holy. And without question, he is all of those things. But as big as God is, did you know that God can be hurt? God knows exactly what it means to feel rejected. God knows all too well a broken heart. Have you ever thought that this infinite God of the universe is a heavenly Father who makes himself vulnerable to his children? I read a story recently that I thought would be appropriate to share with you on Father's Day. It's from author and speaker Ken Davis, who relates a story about being a dad and longing to be loved by his child. Davis writes, "Kids don't like it when you say I love you and try to hug them, but don't stop saying it. With my daughter, I would try to coerce her. I would say, I love you. She would reply, me too. I would say, say it. She would say, I just did. When she was 14, 15, 16, I did not hear the words I love you from her. When my daughter was 16, I cornered her in the kitchen one day and said, honey, I love you, I love you. She said, whatever. She might as well have pulled a knife and run it through my heart. When she was 18, I was about to leave her in a college dorm room. With tears streaming down my face, I grabbed her by the shoulders and established eye contact and said, Tracy, I love you. And at 18 years old, she said, me too. I drove 800 miles weeping because I wanted to be loved. I just wanted to be loved. Several months later, I was invited to speak at her school. I enjoyed speaking, but that day I was terrified because she was in the audience and I did not want to embarrass her. I gave my speech, and afterward, the college chaplain invited me out to lunch. My daughter went to class. We went to a nice Italian restaurant. He pulled from his briefcase a stack of several hundred response cards. He read some of the things the kids had written about my message. I was gratified. I took a bite of spaghetti. He reached into his pocket and grabbed a single card. He said, here's a card that I think will interest you. I looked at the card, and written on the front was my daughter's name, Tracy Lynn Davis. And I couldn't turn it over. I've jumped out of an airplane at 8,000 feet. I love driving fast cars. I have an airplane of my own that I flew to Alaska and landed in places where people have never landed before. There's a guide up there who said he'll never fly again after riding with me. I love danger, but I couldn't turn the card over. There's only one thing worse than knowing that a wound exists. That's taking the chance someone will rip it up even more widely. Finally, I just turned the card over. Written on the other side in huge round letters were these words: I love my daddy. I spit spaghetti all over the table. He says, I was so embarrassed that I ran from the room and found a little bathroom and closed the door. There was a latch. I can still see it. I slammed that latch shut and I cried like a child. I said, oh, Jesus, she loves me. I didn't realize there was a guy in there. Heartache is no stranger to any of us. We think of heartache as a very human emotion, something that you and I will experience throughout this life. But according to the book of Exodus, it's actually an emotion experienced by our God. I know that all of us have experienced heartache to some extent. We know what it's like to be rejected, neglected. Maybe you've been dumped, passed over. Maybe you felt the pain of divorce or betrayal or adultery. The feelings that come after that experience are hard to articulate because the pain is so great. But this is a pain that has been experienced again and again by the infinite God of the universe. That sounds strange to our ears. But let me put it in context. And let me take you back. Those of you who have been with us for the last several weeks, you'll remember at the beginning of this series, when we started in the front of the book of Exodus, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And God was not happy about that, because these were the people, his people. And he has a plan to deliver them from Egypt and to bring them into a new land, a great land where they can be blessed. Here's what he tells them. You can find it in Exodus 6, verse 6. We looked at it some weeks ago. "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." Now, I showed this to you, sometime in the past, but let me refresh your memory. This little word "take" that we have in English is actually a beautiful little romantic Hebrew word, lekach. If you were a Jew in those times, knowing Hebrew, when you would read that word lekach, you knew that it meant much more than take, because that was the same word that was used as a bridegroom takes his bride in marriage. Those of you who have read through the Old Testament, you might recall some of this language of Abraham took a wife for his son Isaac. Lekach. Same word. Beautiful. Date night this week, guys, try it out. The women will love it. This was the idea of betrothal, marriage. When you read through the Bible, you see this analogy over and over again of God choosing his people is not unlike a groom choosing a bride. For some reason, God seems to think that this is one of the best metaphors to describe what our relationship with him could be like. He uses others. He uses that of a father and a child, certainly. But this is an important one that has some important elements for us to unpack. Now, as a Hebrew, and you're reading this, you start to understand this, because in a Jewish marriage, there's a marriage contract. It's called a ketubah. This is where couples will show their expectations in writing. The closest thing that you and I have to it is a marriage certificate, but a ketubah was much more than that. It might even be a little closer to a prenuptial agreement. Because in a ketubah, you talk about your expectations. What will happen in this marriage, and the faithfulness that is required on both parts in both parties. Now, as the people of Israel read through the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and specifically this book of Exodus, they would have seen this language and said, yeah, I see what God's doing. When God takes his people unto himself, this is like a marriage. And when we come along toward Exodus chapter 20, where he gives them what is known as the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, they realize that's a ketubah. This is a marriage contract. It's a marriage covenant between God and his people. And really, if you look at the Ten Commandments and the whole law of Moses, that's what it says. God says to them, he says to his bride, listen, if you love me, if you remain faithful to me, I will bless you, I will protect you, I will provide for you. That is the context of the Ten Commandments that we looked at last week. And especially the first one, when we read, you shall have no other gods before me. Those aren't the rants of an insecure God. Those are the justifiable expectations of a new groom. Well, that brings us to Mount Sinai. God had chosen his bride. He rescued her from captivity in Egypt. Just as he had promised, God presents this covenant, this ketubah, to his people. And that takes us to Exodus chapter 32, where Moses appears to have been on the mountaintop talking to God for some time. Now, he was up there alone, meeting with God, conversing with God. It appears that God wanted to speak to his people directly, but they were terrified. I'm going to take you back really quickly to Exodus 20. God had just given them the law. He'd just given them the Ten Commandments. Verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be in you to keep you from sinning. But it says the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Now, so understand, by their own request, Moses is the one up on the mountain talking to God. While Moses is up there, it appears that the people of Israel are getting impatient. Chapter 32 and verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. How quickly the promise is forgotten. While they're waiting. Waiting is one of the hardest things to do. It is in seasons of waiting when the people of God are so often tempted, instead of waiting patiently, take things into their own hands, do it their own way to make things happen. That's what's going on here. I want you to note the way this is worded in Hebrew. There's a lot of hostility involved here. When it says that they gathered around Aaron, this is as menacing undertones, okay? They're ganging up on Aaron. They say, this fellow, Moses, the translators did a pretty good job of bringing out what's going on in Hebrew. And there's contempt. These people are angry. These people are bitter. So verse 2, Aaron, who's the brother of Moses and the appointed high priest, by the way, of God, Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. Verse 4, he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. You know, for centuries, scholars have tried to unpack what's going on here. But it's like they make this calf. This is a different god. But then Aaron kind of spins this to ease his own conscience to say, oh, we'll have a festival to Yahweh. Verse 6, so the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. It's talking about, really, drunken orgies as an act of worship. Meanwhile, up on Mount Sinai, verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go down because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. Now contrast God's words from previous chapters, where he would refer to them as, they're my people who I brought up out of Egypt, my bride. Look what he says here. Your people, Moses. He's disowned them. You almost get this picture of two parents having a conversation, and the one says, look at your child. Look what your kid's doing now. How many of you parents have ever said that? Don't answer. Don't answer. That's what's going on here. He's disowning his bride, verse 8. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Verse 9, I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. This is a farming metaphor. Think of an animal unresponsive to the reins. These people won't listen. I've reasoned, I've showed them so many times who I am and what I ask of them, and they won't listen. Verse 10, now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. God is infuriated with his people. So he suggests plan B. Wipe them all out and start over. And he has this idea. He says, look, we can make a brand new nation out of you and your offspring, Moses. Why not? I can do whatever I want. Oh, there's so much going on in Exodus 32. In fact, there's really no way in one message in one weekend that we could unpack all of the things that are happening in Exodus 32 and all the different nuances of the text. There's certainly God's anger, which I won't belabor the point because we talked about that just a few weeks ago, the anger and the judgment of God, which is an important side to his character. But when we see this anger, you cannot forget how horrible this sin is, of what these people are doing. God warned them. He told them the penalty of this sin, but they gave no heed. And what's very interesting in this text is it appears that God has made up his mind. He will destroy these people and start over with Moses. But Moses talks him out of it. Now think about that for a second. We won't read through the whole chapter. You can read it later. I didn't write this. Academics have been troubled by Exodus 32 for years and years and years and years because this is awkward. Moses is talking the infinite almighty God out of his plans, and God listens. It sounds crazy because, hey, we know God is never changing. What is this? Well, one of the unchanging attributes of God is that he is responsive to his people. Think of the concept of prayer in a very simple way. Isn't that what prayer is? God responding to his people. Now, God doesn't always do the bidding of his people. Absolutely not. That would make us God. But for some reason, God has designed our relationship with him to be dynamic. You could see even just the way he says to Moses, now leave me alone. It implies, I know you're going to try to talk me out of this, doesn't it? Well, in this case, God listens to Moses, and he doesn't wipe out his people as planned. And what happens is, verse 19, Moses descends the mountain. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands. These were the Ten Commandments. He threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Now, don't mistake this for an impulsive act of emotion, because it was not. This was a deliberate and symbolic action because the people of Israel had broken covenant with God. At minimum, they broke the first two commandments. Look what Moses does, verse 20. He took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people drink it. It's called rubbing your nose in it. Then he comes to his brother. Verse 21, he said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" That's an important word, the word here that we translate great sin. It's a word that's used in marriage covenants, and it always means adultery in those covenants. See, you get this idea, they had a marriage. And these people are committing spiritual adultery as the covenant is broken. Aaron responds to Moses' questions, verse 22. "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. You know, Moses doesn't even dignify this with a response. Look, there's so much more in chapter 32. There's no way we could get to all the different points in it. But really, look at what's going on here. These people of God, who just within the last weeks of their lives have seen Moses appointed as a leader of God. They've seen all of the plagues of Egypt. They've seen God have Moses lead them from Egypt to the Red Sea, where God parts the Red Sea. They cross on dry land. They watch the Egyptian army, the most powerful force on the planet, obliterated by the hand of God. In the desert, wandering, where they have no food or water, God provides water from a rock. He provides manna from heaven. And now, God at Mount Sinai gives them the gift of the covenant. And as we saw last week, they wouldn't have seen it as a heavy yoke. They would have welcomed it. They would have welcomed the life that God was giving them. Now, just in the last few weeks, as the people experienced all of this, then they respond in Exodus 32 by completely ignoring it. You know what this is like? This is like a wedding where the bride and the groom are happily married. They're whisked off to their honeymoon. On the honeymoon, the wife has an affair. That's exactly what this is like. And that's why God's so angry. Some of you have known similar forms of betrayal. You're not alone. So has your God. You ever think that your actions could cause him that kind of pain? Here's where I'm going with this. I just be really honest with you guys. Mind if I walk around? Would that invade your space? Some of us have made vows to God. And I think we need to renew those vows, because we've not been faithful to Him. I know we're all in different spaces on our spiritual journeys, and I love that. That's one of the greatest things that I love about our church, is that we're all in different spaces. And not all of us any of us have got everything figured out about God, but not all of us have made any vows. Some of us in here are just trying to discover if God is even real, and so we're journeying. And I want you to feel entirely comfortable to journey with us. We love that. But there are a whole lot of you in this room who have been journeying with us, in particular journeying with God, for a long, long time. On paper and with your mouths, you confess that He is Lord. You believe that in all the stuff, yep, sign on the dotted line, absolutely, you are bought in. But you have been unfaithful to your God. Okay, I know that none of us are perfect, right? And the wonderful thing about our forgiving God is that He is constantly inviting us to know Him more. And as we get to know Him more, all of those imperfections begin to go away because He works in us and through us to mold us into the people He wants us to be. And it's wonderful. But you know what? Some of us aren't even close. For some of us, there are certain areas of our lives that, if we could be really honest, we've kept off limits to God. God, you can have this, you can have that, you can have this, you can have that. And if we can be really honest, though we've served Him for years, the fact of the matter is, it's nothing more than a half-hearted, meager commitment when it's convenient. I think He deserves better than that. I think He deserves better than that. Some of us who come to church and claim that Christ is our Lord, if I could be really honest with you, we live a self-centered life and we slap a Bible verse up next to it. We're unfaithful. Oh, you may not be a terrible person, okay? I'm just saying, maybe you have one or two areas of your life where, if you were really honest with Him, He is not Lord. And you don't want Him to be. It's like a marriage where one spouse says to the other, I will be mostly faithful to you. And you look at it and you say, look, 365 days in the year, 365 and a quarter. Let's not forget leap year. 365 days and a quarter, and one day out of the year, I'm unfaithful. Big whoop. Any of you who are married, you know, big whoop. That's a big deal. You better believe it is. Faithfulness is important. And it is to God as well. What if by your very actions, you've broken the heart of God? For some of us this morning, we need to renew our vows. You know, I know there are some of us here who have never made those vows, and maybe this is your morning. You've been journeying with us and with God for a while, and you've just realized you've never made any kind of commitment to Him. Maybe today it is your day. It's very simple. Just tell Him, I want to do this. I want to live my life. I want to surrender my life to You and make You my Lord. And then you live it. Do everything you can to immerse yourself in who He is and His teachings. And when, as you read, as you discover who God is, and His ways run crossways with yours, you've got a decision to make. Who's Lord? Maybe you're ready to make those vows. Maybe you'll trust Him enough, because that's what it is. It's trust. The whole Ten Commandments. As we said last week, if you trust Him with your life and you do life His way, You will live better. You will live the life that he always intended you to live, the way this world was supposed to work. Do you trust him with that? Maybe today's your day. What I marvel about God is, you know, through Exodus, we get this picture of this brokenhearted God who really is the jilted lover. But yet, he forgives. I mean, you got to know this. God is so much more forgiving than you and I are. We see God's anger, but my friends, you cannot escape the forgiveness and grace of God through the Bible. Even when he's trampled upon, he keeps reaching out to us, inviting us into relationship. And you see this throughout the history of the people of God, because we've gone through our cycles. Faithful, unfaithful, faithful, unfaithful, faithful, unfaithful. There was a period many, many years ago, hundreds of years ago, when the people were unfaithful. So God appointed a prophet. His name was Hosea. By the way, not always a good thing if you're appointed a prophet of God. In Hosea's case, this poor bloke, God invites him to marry a woman. God has selected his bride. And by the way, if God has selected your spouse for you, great job, marry her. Well, things didn't work out the way I would have intended myself, because God instructs Hosea to marry a prostitute. I've never given that pastoral counseling. That is exactly what God tells Hosea. That is exactly what he does. And sure enough, this woman is unfaithful to him. She will come and she will be faithful, and then she'll have seasons where she's unfaithful, and faithful and unfaithful. Hosea is constantly inviting her back, welcoming her back into this marriage, and then she leaves. She has children who are probably illegitimate children that Hosea must raise. Now, God did this because this relationship of Hosea's was a very public affair that served as a terrifying example of exactly how far God's people had gone from him. Oh, they claim to be people of the covenant, but they've left him. The other side, though, is he still invites them back. I can't believe it. He still invites them back. The Bible tells us that the penalty for our sin is death. Back in the old days, they set up these sacrifices where to atone for your sin for a year, you would sacrifice an animal. The blood of the animal would essentially take your penalty for one whole year to atone for your sin. We didn't know this at the time, but years later we discover that was just a shadow. That was a shadow of the ultimate reality, which was that God had to take things into his own hands. Get this, God loves you and me so much that he realized we couldn't fix our own mess. We couldn't pull ourselves out of the ditch, so he comes, sends his son to be the perfect lamb for us, that through the sacrifice of Jesus, we might know him, that we might have an opportunity to have a restored relationship with him. Some of you, if you've ever wondered what in the world is the big deal about the cross, and why do Christians talk about it so much, and why are people all boo-hooing and upset and so moved by Mel Gibson's movie The Passion of the Christ? Well, this is why. Because that sacrifice represented God's love in such a beautiful way, in such a complete way. So this morning I'm going to ask our hosts to come forward. And we are going to remember the Lord's death by receiving the elements of communion. You don't have to be a member of Capital to participate with us as we remember what he did for us. However, before we take the bread and the cup, we're not going to sing a song. We're just going to sit and think. You guys can go ahead and distribute them. As they're passing these, I'm going to ask you to just sit and think and pray. Are there vows that need to be renewed? Is there an area of your life, some compartment that you have kept off limits to the lordship of your God? Have you been mostly faithful to him? In these moments, I want you to just have an honest conversation about your life with your God. I'm amazed by your love. that you would continue to reach out to your people in spite of our unfaithfulness. Thank you for doing it. Thank you for making a way for us to live out this covenant with you. Thank you for forgiving us our sins. Thank you for taking our weaknesses, our fallacies, our mistakes, working within us, making us whole. Thank you for your trustworthiness, that we can trust you with our lives. There's no one else. There's no one else that would do a better job of being my Lord than you, and that includes me. Thank you. Thank you that we could trust you. Thank you for sending your Son that we might truly live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you take the bread? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you take the cup? Please stand. My friends, if you would like someone to pray for you, we have some wonderful folks who would love to share their faith with you. You can borrow some of theirs if yours is running low. So I want to invite you, and after I say the blessing, please join us at the front. If you would just like to have someone pray for you, that you'd be able to solidify those vows, we'd love to pray for you. So just join us right up here at the front after I say this blessing. Here it is. My friends, may you be true to the vows you made to your God. Thanks for being here. See you next week.